We're in Ephesians, and we're in chapter 3, and we're starting from verse 14, and this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. It's one of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians. He already prayed once in chapter 1, but we see again here in chapter 3 him praying for them. And so we're going to take it up right here in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 14, as it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the question comes to our mind right away, for what reason? Yeah. Remember last week when we started chapter 3, it started much the same way. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And basically what Paul did at that point in verse 1 is he kind of did a little detour when he said that he was the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. He went on to explain why he was the prisoner and the fact that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, that was primarily his ministry. And he went on to talk about this great mystery that he was the communicator of to them. And that mystery was that the Jews and the Gentiles would become one in Christ. And so he got on a little detour in the first part of the chapter, and that's why he's just coming back to that now. In essence, what he's doing in chapter 3 is he's praying for the Gentile believers there in Ephesus. So he started chapter 3 for this reason. He gets back to it in verse 14 for this reason, and we find out it's his prayer for them. "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But we still come back to, you know, what reason? For this reason, verse 14, for this reason, verse 1 of chapter 3, and I think it takes us back into chapter 2, where he's talking simply about the Jews and the Gentiles becoming one through faith in Jesus. If we look at chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," that is the Jewish people, "that at that time you, the Gentiles," all the non-Jewish people, "that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's where they were. They had no hope because they didn't know the Lord. They were outside of that special covenant that God had with the Jewish people. But then in verse 13 of chapter 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so because of Jesus, now you're brought right in. And again, both Gentile and Jew together through faith in Jesus Christ become into the family of God. And so the thought of Jew and Gentile becoming one body in Christ, and this body growing into a holy, as he continues on in chapter 2, a holy inner sanctuary for the dwelling place of God. So for this reason, Paul says, "I pray for you. I'm praying for you." And so we take it up in verse 14, where we read the prayer before us. Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." A beautiful prayer, a beautiful doxology that we have at the end of that. As he starts out, verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father." You know, as we go through the Bible, we see different postures in prayer, don't we? We see some kneeling, we see some standing with arms raised up. We see Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple to the Lord, him kneeling with his arms raised up. We see Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, where that decree was issued that nobody can pray to any other god but the leader of the empire. He went to his place, he opened his windows, and he knelt down facing Jerusalem and prayed three times a day, just like he always did. We see different postures of prayer. And I think the most important thing we find as far as what the most important posture of prayer is not so much on the outward, is it, but it's on the inward posture of our heart. What is our heart like before the Lord when we come before him? Because we can be in any position when we pray, but if our heart isn't in a right spot, it really doesn't matter, does it? It's really where we're at with God. And so, you know, I believe, as we see just various examples in Scripture, we can pray in whatever posture we want to be in. I mean, you might pray while you're walking. You might pray while you're driving, hopefully with your eyes open when you're doing that. I have found for myself personally, the more intense the prayer gets, in other words, when life can get really, really challenging, the lower I go. I mean, it's common for me to pray while I'm walking or pacing. I enjoy just pacing back and forth while I'm praying, or to sit down and pray. But when the bottom drops out of everything, as it has a couple of times in my life, as I'm sure it has for many of you as well, sitting in a chair praying is usually not the posture. It's usually on my knees, or the more intense it gets, it's like David, where he lay prostrate before the Lord when he was praying for his son after that incident with Bathsheba. And so the key thing here is where our heart is before the Lord. And so in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees, notice, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus' disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. And then we have that model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples. And you remember how it started. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, recognizing that he's all of our God. You know, he's all of our heavenly Father. And I think it just gets us on the right track there as we come before him, lifting up our hearts in adoration to him, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And so what exactly is he speaking about here, where he speaks of the whole family in heaven and on earth? I mean, to what degree is he talking about that? You know, in one sense, we can see the fatherhood of God in the sense of creation over everything, can't we? That he's the creator of all, even every person that's ever lived, because we're all created, when you think about it, in the image of God, as far as creation goes. Isn't that true? But there's not really the idea of the universal fatherhood of God in the sense of salvation. Because when it comes to salvation, those who are children of God are those who've received Christ as their Savior, right? We have the scriptures that point that out to us. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So to as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, it's to those that he gave the right to become children of God, part of the family of God in regards to salvation here. And when you think about fatherhood, I mean, God has allowed it for the father to be the one in the family that is the provider and to be the protector and all. And so we get that beautiful picture of that with God himself, that he is our heavenly Father, and he's the one that's going to protect us, and he's the one that's going to provide for us. And so here, as we take a look at this, we see Paul opening his prayer, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then he gets to the content of the prayer here, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. As he begins the prayer, that you would be strengthened with might through his Spirit, I think the idea is to be empowered, that you would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And notice the key thing here, in the inner man. we do a lot of focus on the outward, and a lot of it we should. I mean, we should watch what we eat. We should take care of these vessels that God has given us. But here the prayer is that we would be strengthened, that the believers in Ephesus would be strengthened with might by his Holy Spirit in the inner man. The word might that we have in our verse is the Greek word dunamis, oftentimes translated power. Remember what Jesus said at the beginning of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "But you shall receive power," there's our word right there, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so we would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come within us. And here he's praying that these believers would be strengthened with all might, with all power, according to the Holy Spirit who is at work here. And of course, the question is, when you think about this, how does that take place? How are we empowered by the Spirit? We're indwelt with the Spirit, aren't we, when we become believers? But how can we be increased, if you will, in strength and might by the Spirit? How can we be strong in the Spirit? And I think the idea with this, the answer to that is feeding ourselves spiritually. How do we become strong physically? It's by what we eat. It's by working out, isn't it? How do we become strong spiritually? It's by what we feed ourselves spiritually. And of course, we come to the Word of God and we find that that is what's going to give us what we need spiritually to be able to grow as we find out who God is and what he thinks of us and how much he loves us. And as we find out his will, we have that choice, don't we? Whether to follow his leading in our life or whether to just go, "Yeah, I don't think I'm going to do that. I think I'm going to do what I want to do." It says in Galatians chapter 5, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Isn't that true in so many of our lives? It's like you've got a little battle going on inside. You have the Holy Spirit who has come into your life, but you still have the presence of the sin nature, don't you? I mean, it's true. The sin nature is still present, no longer dominating over our lives, but still present in our lives. And so we read in Galatians 5 to walk in the Spirit. And the idea of walking here is to order our manner of life. In other words, the way we live. The Holy Spirit is in our lives, and he's putting in our heart the desire to do his will. And so the admonition here is to live your life according to the leading of the Spirit in your life. You see that? So if you do that, if you yield, we might say, to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives, then we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We won't do the base things that come to our mind. And so the admonition there to really, and I think simply put is this, is to make the choice to do what God is guiding us to do. And so to be strengthened in the Spirit then is by feeding ourselves spiritually. And that's going to be through God's word. Now, every single day we get up and we eat food, don't we? I mean, if we didn't, we would become hungry. If we continue that process, we would start shriveling away physically, wouldn't we? Same thing is true spiritually. The way we feed ourselves is to pour in the word of God in our lives. That's why it's so important to make it a habit to be reading the word of God and not just reading it for a head knowledge, but reading it to be obedient to it. Isn't that true? We see what God's will is, and then it's, "Lord, please help me to walk the way I see you want me to walk according to your word." So this is the way we're going to become strong spiritually, and I believe this is really the intent of what Paul is praying right here. He's praying for the Ephesian believers that they would be spiritually strong. God will be the one doing the work. We need to be the ones doing the yielding, right? He's the one that's going to give us the power to be able to do it, but we're the ones that are going to make the choice whether we're going to go with his direction or whether we're not. And I think the way that we'll make that choice more often is if we've got this diet of the word of God coming in as we're in that relationship with him. And we know deep down in our hearts, don't we? We know deep down in our hearts when we've done the wrong thing. "Oh, that's not the way that you wanted me to go. I see that." But we're going to become numb to that, aren't we, if we're not in the word. we're going to become more desensitized to that. And so feeding ourselves spiritually is what's going to help us become strong. And so, again, verse 16, I bow my knees that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, with power, through his Spirit in the inner man. That, and these are building on one another. So the first thing is that you would be spiritually strong, that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now you might be thinking, doesn't Christ already dwell in my heart? I mean, as a Christian, doesn't he dwell within? And the answer to that is yes, he does. The word for dwell here, it means to be at home. And that's the big question here. You know, when I go over to my folks' house, we're going to see them next week for Christmas, I feel at home when I go over there. I mean, I'm able to get up and go to the refrigerator, and I'll be polite about it. I'll say, Mom, you care if I get a snack? You know, but I'm over there opening the refrigerator. If I went to somebody else's house, I probably wouldn't do that. You know what I mean? I wouldn't go to the open the refrigerator. You care if I get a snack right now? But going to my folks' house, I feel at home there, okay? The big question is, does Christ feel at home in us? And this is how we need to look at that. The things that we say, the things that we do, the things that we think, the things that we watch, would Jesus be at home? Or would he be uncomfortable by those things? Do you follow where I'm going with that? And so a key element here of Christ dwelling in our hearts, being at home in our hearts, tied together, is us being strengthened spiritually, us walking in the Spirit, okay? We're habitually making a choice to walk according to the will of the Lord. And don't you know that Jesus will be at home then and be like, yes, yes, this is where I feel comfortable, being spiritually strong, that Jesus might feel at home, and of course that he might be the one that is truly Lord of our life. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary on the word dwell, it says dwell refers not to the beginning of Christ's indwelling at the moment of salvation. Yes, he already lives in our heart. Instead, it denotes the desire that Christ may literally be at home in, that is at the very center of or deeply rooted in the believer's lives. They are to let Christ become the dominating factor in their attitudes and conduct, to be truly at home, being spiritually strong that Jesus might truly be at home within us. In John chapter 15, when Jesus was talking of the imagery of the vine and the branches, in John 15 verses 4 and 5, he said, abide in me and notice, and I in you. Abide in me, and again, Christ dwelling in our hearts, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and notice again, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Beautiful illustration. You've got the vine, you've got the branches, you sever that branch from the vine, no fruit's going to come forth. It's the idea of us being plugged in, isn't it? Being in relationship with the Lord, that's when fruit is going to come forth. And us abiding in him, but did you notice that twice in those verses? And he in us, and I think coming back to this passage here, that he might dwell in our hearts, that he might be at home in our hearts. And I think speaking, simply put, of right relationship with the Lord. And so Paul's prayer for them, that you would be, according to the inner man, that you would be spiritually strong, that you would be walking in the Spirit, that Christ would be at home in you. In John 14, 23, just prior to this passage in John 15, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you see that right there? If anyone loves me, you see love and obedience there, don't you? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It's talking again about walking in the Spirit, wouldn't you say? It's talking about Christ being at home because we're not only loving him, but we're showing that love through our actions by being obedient to what his word has to say. And that creates the fellowship right there. And so again, Paul's prayer that you would be strengthened with might through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell, may be at home in your hearts through faith. Again, another that you being rooted and grounded in love, and it would go on to say, would be able to comprehend, and it would go on to say in verse 19, to know the love of Christ. And that's the idea as we look at this next section here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Two images that are used right here. Rooted, that of a tree. Grounded, that of a building. With the tree, the word rooted has the idea of securely settled. A couple of years ago when we had the big winds come through, we lost a couple of mesquite trees. And when we went over and looked at them, we could see that the whole root ball was right next to the trunk. And it's because we only watered it right next to the trunk of the tree for the life of the tree. One of the trees we were able to salvage. It was about this far over. And so we had a tractor. We were able to pull it upright. We staked it. And then we sunk some corrugated PVC pipe and watered that way so that the roots then would have to go out and down in order to find the water. And you know that tree has made it through the subsequent windstorms that have come. Why? Because it's rooted there. The roots have gone out, and it looked great before. You know, it looked like a nice, healthy tree, but it wasn't great underneath the surface. Now those roots have gone out, we would assume, because it's standing during the storms, and it's able to be able to make it through that. So to be rooted and to be grounded would speak of a building on a foundation. Jesus used the same word that's translated grounded here in Matthew chapter 7 when he was talking about the man who built his house upon the rock. He said in Matthew 7, 24 and 25, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," notice this, "and does them." Whoever hears what I'm saying and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was, and this is our word here, it was founded on the rock. Same word as grounded that we have there. The reason that this house was able to stand the storms and the wind is because it was on a strong foundation. So what he's communicating here is that you being rooted, image of a tree, grounded, image of a house, but notice, it's in love. Rooted and grounded in love. Oftentimes when we think as a Christian of having a strong foundation, we think about knowing the Word of God, don't we? We think about knowing what God's Word has to say, why we can believe that this is the Word of God, why we can believe that God actually exists, and that's what helps us in those difficult times maybe. Well, we know that God's Word is true, and that is essential, very important. But here in this passage, he's praying that their foundation would also be in love, and I think the idea with this is to know just how much they're loved by God, how much God loves them. Paul again praying for them, that you would be spiritually strong, that Jesus would be at home in your life, and that you, being grounded in his love for you, notice what he goes on to say in verse 18, that you might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, notice verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That you'd be rooted and grounded, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. You could translate that word comprehend. You could translate it to apprehend in the sense of mentally grasping some idea or truth. In other words, I get this, or I'm beginning at least to really get it and own it. That I could comprehend, notice as it says here, with all the saints. To be able to understand God's love is more than just for a select few. It's for everyone. That's what God wants for everyone. And to know it in its width and length and depth and height, I think it's simply talking about the vastness of his love. I thought of the imagery of being on a precipice, being on a really high cliff and looking down and not being able to see the bottom and looking out and not being able to see an end in the distance or looking left and right and looking up. You know, it's the vastness of his love for you. It's so huge that you might know again how big it is. Harry Ironside, one of the commentators that I'm reading through Ephesians, he speaks of a Spanish prisoner whose bones were discovered when Napoleon's soldiers opened the prison of the Inquisition. There, in an underground dungeon, they found the skeleton of the prisoner, flesh and clothing all long since gone, but the remnants of an ankle bone with a chain attached to it were still there. There upon the wall, they saw cut into the rock with a sharp piece of metal, a cross. And above it in Spanish, the word for height, and below it, the word for depth, and on one arm, the word for length, and on the other, the word for breadth. As that poor prisoner of so long ago was starving to death, his soul was contemplating the wonder of God's purpose of grace. And to him, the figure of the cross summed it all up, the length, the breadth, the depth, the height. Just how much God loves you. That's a cool story, isn't it? Yeah, and so this is Paul's prayer, again, that you being rooted and grounded in love would be able to comprehend with all the saints, the vastness, I think, the vastness of God's love for you. So these guys, again, in Ephesus, it's a brand new church that got started there, the Gentiles. Now, they're received into God's favor by faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's the mystery, that you can come, not through the Jewish law, but that you can come just like really the Jews are coming. And that's through putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And his prayer simply is you'd be strong spiritually, that Jesus would be at home in your heart, and that you would be able to comprehend the vastness of Jesus' love for you. And he continues on with that thought in verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Isn't that something? To know something that is unknowable. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. It's kind of like what we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says, when it speaks of the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. That you can have a peace in your heart that is beyond human comprehension. It's that passage where Paul is speaking to the church at Philippi about when they get anxious about things, and this is so applicable to us too, isn't it? Rather than being keyed up about things, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And so it's the kind of peace that you can't comprehend. When you're going through something and yet you've got peace in your heart, people look at you and I go, I don't understand why you're not bent over backwards over this. And it's, you know, I've given it over to the Lord and I've got peace. And so verse 19, to know, the word know is the Greek gnosko, and it speaks of experiential knowledge that you might experience, his love, which is beyond knowing fully, I think is the idea. Praying again that they would be spiritually mature, basically, right? Praying that they would be strengthened in the spirit, that Jesus would be at home in your heart, and that you might be able to experience his love, which is beyond knowing fully, but you might be able to experience it to a greater and a greater depth, I think is the idea. What a great prayer for any believer, isn't it? A great prayer that we would know him more. Kenneth Weiss writes, no matter how much the saint experiences of the love of Christ, yet there are oceans of love in the great heart of God that have not been touched by his experience. You know that hymn we sing, The Love of God. Listen to the words. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, that we might know God's love, that we might experience it to a greater depth. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, notice here, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled to overflowing with all the fullness of God. When I read that phrase, I thought about that verse that speaks of Jesus being filled with the fullness of God. It's one of the deity scriptures that we have in the Bible. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, the divine nature bodily in human form. What a powerful scripture when it speaks of the deity of Jesus, that all of the divine nature dwells in him in bodily form. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God was revealed in a human body." John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word, God, became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he dwelt among us. That's what came to my mind when I read about that, being filled with all the fullness of God. Of course, that's speaking about Jesus, the divine nature dwelling within him. But notice what this next verse says. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." He is God, and when we are in Christ as believers, we got everything we need, right? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have everything that I need." So this is Paul's prayer, that the believers would be spiritually strong, that Christ would be at home in their lives, that you'd be able to experience his love more and more. And some might say, "Well, that's what I want. That's what I'd really like to have happen in my life." But what I find in my life is that whole Romans 7 thing. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, the things that I hate, those are the things that I find myself doing. "O wretched man that I am." How many of us feel like that at times? "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" There's the answer right there, isn't it? Who will deliver me? It's Jesus Christ. He is the one that's going to bring the deliverance. And think about this, you guys. As he's praying this prayer, we've got to remember that it's not about us getting spiritually strong. It's not about us having to try harder. It's about yielding to what he already wants to do in our life. He's got the strength and the power to do it in us. It's about making a choice, isn't it? Well, how am I going to make that choice? It's by feeding ourselves spiritually. That discipline of devotions is a good thing, isn't it? You know, we get up every morning, we eat breakfast. Let's get up every morning and let's take in the word. And as we do that, doesn't mean we're not going to fail. We're still going to fail. But when we do fail, it kind of eats us up inside, doesn't it? We know, something, I didn't do the right thing here. Something's just not right. We repent before the Lord and we get back up and we keep going. You see, he's the one that does the work in our life. And I really think this ending doxology, this benediction at the end, I actually think it's tied to what he is praying right here. Notice what it says again in verse 20. "Now to him who is able," right? Who's the one that's going to be able to get me to this point? It's him. He's the one that's going to be able to do it. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Now, notice, we can simply break it down and go, "Now to him who is able to do all that we ask." He is able, isn't he? There's nothing that's too hard for God. So whatever we ask, he is able to do that. We can call upon him and he can do it. But notice this verse is just, it's just pregnant with thought. It's not just "now to him who is able to do all that we ask," but it's "now to him who is able to do above all that we ask." But it's bigger than that, isn't it? "Now to him who is able to do abundantly above." And it's bigger than that, isn't it? "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think or could even imagine, according to the power that works in us." What power is that? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Again, my prayer, Paul's saying, is that you would be strengthened with might, with power, by his Spirit. And now to him who is able to do that above and beyond, according to the power that works within us. So as we're feeling a little bit defeated and thinking, "Man, I try and I fail, I try and I fail," recognize that God is the one that can bring the victory. I think our part is yielding to him. But the substance behind yielding to him, I believe, is feeding ourselves spiritually, building ourselves up spiritually. You know, when you make exercise or you make a diet part of your routine, it can become habitual, can't it? That's just how I live. It's just what I do. Same thing with devotions. and our spiritual life. As we make that a habit, when I get up in the morning, that's just what I do, is I'm going to read my Bible. That becomes habitual then, and that's how we grow spiritually strong. It's kind of like when we were talking about walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, you have the Spirit, you've got the flesh. Which one are you going to feed? You know, whichever one you feed is the one that's going to grow. And the one you starve is the one that's going to shrink. It's a great illustration, isn't it? And so it really comes down to just some basic ways to live, to be feeding ourselves spiritually. And then, of course, that's where we're going to find the truth of God's word, too, and see, oh, this is what you want me to do. Oh, that wasn't what you wanted me to do. And so, again, to the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, verse 21, to him be glory, notice, to him be glory in the church, that he would be glorified through our lives, through his people, the body of Christ, the church, that he would be honored by a church that's honoring him. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I love the way the King James ends that. Instead of forever and ever, it's world without end. I don't know why I like that. It just sounds really neat, you know, very, very poetic and all. But God being honored through our lives. Paul's prayer. You'd be spiritually strong. Jesus would be at home in your life. That you'd be able to comprehend just how much he loves you. And again, recognizing that he is able. He is able. Let's leave it with that. He is able to do that, which is in our hearts, because again, the cry of our heart is, Lord, I want to do this, but I find myself failing. And so I'm crying out to you and I'm following after you in your direction. Again, I think the key thing, if we can walk away with something practical from tonight, you guys, is just get in a good spiritual diet on a daily basis, getting built up in him. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I do thank you so much for your faithfulness in speaking to our hearts through your word. Thank you, Lord, for bringing to our mind what your will is and what your will is not. And I pray, Father, for all of us here, that you'll help every single one of us to grow spiritually stronger and stronger, that we might be pleasing to you, that we might have really peace and joy in our lives as a result of it as well. And so, Father, may you bless the desires of your people's hearts as we lift our voice to you and cry out to you for your help. And we know that with you, O God, there is nothing that's impossible. And in that we rest. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.